right. Well, today we are going to conclude a series on generous living as we get into the holidays, and soon we'll be transitioning into a Christmas theme. But for today, we're going to conclude a series on generous living. We talked about first understanding that our generosity is born out of God's own model of giving. And we looked at John 3:16, where God gave because he loved. We saw that God gave out of his scarcity, and we saw that God gave until the need was met in giving his son, so that whosoever believes will not perish. Not that whosoever believes is off to a pretty good start, but that everything was completed in Jesus coming and dying on the cross for us. And we looked at giving of our time. We talked about how time is such a precious resource that we have, and that when we give someone our time, we're giving them something that we can never get back. And it's unlike any other type of giving when we give someone our time. And when you give financially or you give some other kind of resource, you might be able to get that back. But time, once given, it's gone. And how incredibly precious it is that we can give each other our time. Then we talked about giving our talents, and we talked about spiritual gifts, and how when Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, he explains that each one of them has some sort of gift, some ability, some skill, and that God gave them those gifts for the edification of the church, meaning the building up of the people around them so that they would be encouraged, that they would be served, and that they could grow. And so each of us, we have a gift that's given to us by God so that we can build each other up. Now, today we're going to talk about what's potentially a sensitive subject. We're going to talk about financial giving. Maybe we talked about giving time, we talked about giving talent. Today, we're going to be talking about giving treasure. Sometimes you hear it referred to that way, giving time, talent, and treasure. So today, our topic is financial giving. Now, I want to start with just a few sort of prefaces to this. First, how thankful I am that even certainly in my time, but before my time, First Baptist of New Milford has always been an incredibly generous church, and how thankful I am for that. When I was talking with Pastor Al about potentially becoming the pastor, we were just kind of going through some numbers. We are a financially very healthy church. And for a church our size, and I realize we're in a period of growth right now, but we are a relatively small church. And sometimes smaller churches have a very difficult time financially staying afloat. And we are very, very fortunate and blessed. So thank all of you, because it's your giving that helps make that possible. I also thank God for how he has blessed this church over the years so that ministry can continue here. And I'll say, and he's not here, but Pastor Al, as a financial steward of this church and his time here, very thankful for the wisdom that God has given him in overseeing the finances of this church over the years. When we were talking before I became the pastor here, I said, Pastor Al, you know, for a small church, we've been through ups and downs. If you can believe it, if you're new here, the church was more packed than this before COVID. Right? It was bigger than this. And then it shrunk down to, I don't know, 10 or 20 people, something like that. Very, very small. And now we're in this period of regrowth. So we've had a lot of ups and downs. But again, thankfully, you know, we're in a good position. But I said, Pastor Al, I was like, it's kind of rare for churches of our size to be in a good position like this. And he says, you know what, when he started as a pastor here, which is maybe 15 plus years ago, it's like when I started here, I started planning for the next guy, which I thought was incredibly wise, because he started a little bit later in life. He started in retirement pastoring, and he thought, you know, I need to make a plan for whoever's going to come after me, which I thought was just incredibly wise. So first, I just want to say thank you for your generosity. We are in a good, healthy place. God is blessing this church. Your generous giving helps. And again, we just pray that we would have wisdom as we move forward and as we grow, as the needs increase. Pray that we would have wisdom in shepherding this money well. Now, I also want to take a minute and recognize that for some people, you might say, oh, Dan, you know what? I don't like when churches talk about money. I've heard that. I've heard people say, I don't think churches should talk about money. Makes people a little bit uncomfortable. And with good reason. With good reason. There are, unfortunately, many examples of fraud in churches. There's financial mismanagement, sometimes just from, I don't know, poor judgment, but other times there's just with malice, where people steal from the church. They intentionally defraud the church. And I fully recognize that a lot of people have lost trust in the church because of instances of financial mismanagement. Or you see cases of people coming on TV and saying, well, you know what, if you send me a seed of $100, God's going to bless you with $1,000. And I hope that doesn't pass the smell test with any of you, but there are people who will go on TV or anywhere in the name of Jesus and say, give me your money, and they amass large amounts of wealth. And wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. And we're going to talk about really having a good biblical understanding of money, but the wealth isn't in and of itself a bad thing. But we see people who their goal is simply to become rich off of others, and they will use church and faith and things to sort of maybe like manipulate that. And it causes people to lose trust in the church. So I completely understand if you're sitting here today and you're like, Dan, I'm already a little bit uncomfortable that you're talking about money. I completely understand. But here's the thing. Jesus talked about money a lot. The Bible talks about money a lot. In fact, as I was studying over these past couple weeks, I'm like, I could have probably go a couple months just covering everything the Bible has to say about money. And I'm going to do about 30, 35 minutes. There's so much more that I could cover. But here's what I'd say. If you find yourself a skeptic, if you, and you know, I see churches doing things and I'm skeptical too. If you find yourself a little bit skeptical of this whole conversation, I would just argue that it's precisely because there is fraud and there is mismanagement and there is abuse financially. It's precisely for that reason that we should talk about it. We should talk about it. And I realize that money, it's an emotionally charged subject. It's taboo in some cases, right? We don't go around talking about our salaries and our savings. That's a very sensitive area. It's emotional. It pulls up parts of our heart, which again is precisely why as Christians, we should talk about it. Money is not a good or bad thing in and of itself. It's, I would say, amoral. It's not good or bad. But it is a powerful tool, a powerful instrument. It's influential. It can be. It can be an incredible force for good, or it could be an incredible force for bad and for evil. And so again, all that to say, we as Christians need to have a good biblical understanding of money. We should not shy away from the conversation, but we should look at what Scripture says and let it challenge us. And I realize some of you may already feel a little tense, a little uncomfortable. And so I want to start with a few questions just to help frame this whole conversation, because it will likely be a challenging topic for some of us. But we shouldn't shy away when the Word of God challenges us. We should let it, and we should examine our hearts. So I want to first start, before we even get into these passages, start with a few questions. And I want you to really examine for yourself, what do you believe about money? What do you believe about money? What is your relationship like with money? And these are questions that only you can answer, but does money stress you out? When you talk about finances, maybe with your spouse or with your family, is that a stressful conversation? Or does money get you excited? Do you feel like you have enough? Do you wish you had more? Does money, finances, does it confuse you? Do you feel like you manage your money well? Is money an idol? Do you love it? These are questions that only you can answer. But they're important questions to wrestle with, because we're going to look at just a few verses of Scripture, but the way you respond to what these verses say is going to be in large part dependent on how you answer those questions. And so before I even get into that passage, I want us to just take a minute and take stock. Like, what do you believe about money? What is your relationship with money like? And that relationship, based on some of the passages that we'll look at, it may be challenged. Let it challenge you. Now, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So you can go ahead and turn there. But while you're turning there, I want to go actually Old Testament. And I want to explain it's a kind of churchy word. And maybe it's a familiar word to us, maybe it's a new word, but there's this word you hear in church when it talks about financial giving, that's tithing. Tithing. What does that mean? You might hear like, okay, we're going to take up our tithes and offerings. Right? What is a tithe? Where does it come from? Well, a tithe simply means a tenth. It means one-tenth. Okay, but to understand the biblical principle of a tithe, and still a word that we use today, but to really understand where it comes from, you have to go way back to ancient Israel. Now, you see a couple of cases in Genesis where people give a tenth of what they had as an offering. But it's later in the Old Testament where you really see God actually institute the tithe as a matter of law for the nation of Israel. So to understand what the tithe is, you first have to understand who the Levites are. Okay, so let's get into a little bit of Jewish history so you can kind of understand it, and we'll set the stage. So when the children of Israel, they left Egypt, right? They were freed from slavery, and now they're wandering in the desert. You have 12 tribes of Israel. So you have Abraham, then you have his son Isaac, you have his son Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. You can read about towards the end of Genesis. So one of them is Joseph from Genesis. There's others. Dan is one. Gad, Reuben, Simeon, Naphtali, there's a few others. But one of those 12 sons is named Levi. And each tribe is named after one of these different sons. So as the children of Israel, they go, they're forming a nation, they're wandering in the wilderness. Each tribe is sort of separated, and they're given different inheritances. They're given portions of land, they're given different roles. But the Levites, the sons of Levi, which is also where we get the word Leviticus, the Levites got no inheritance. And God said that the Lord himself would be their inheritance. But the Levites had one specific job. Their job was overseeing worship for the entire nation of Israel. So when they were wandering in the desert, they didn't have a set temple to worship in. They had a tabernacle, which was sort of like a portable tent that they would set up, take down, and move. But only the Levites could touch, set up, carry, and in very specific ways and very specific regulations around that. But that was all the Levites did day in and day out. That was their only job, which means they did not have land. They were not farming. They were not raising animals. It's all worship all the time. And that was their distinct role within the nation of Israel. Well, how do they support themselves then? Right, they don't have land. They can't grow their own food. They're not raising their own animals. They're just doing temple worship. So God institutes what's called a tithe. And he says everyone in Israel has to give one-tenth to help support the Levites. And so here, like, I'm bivocational, which means I have a part-time salary here, but I have a full-time salary doing something else. That would have been unheard of for the Levites. They didn't do that. And so everybody contributed a tenth to support the Levites. So if you were a farmer, if you raised crops, you give a tenth of your crops to the Levites. If you raise animals, if you raise sheep or goats or whatever, you give a tenth of your animals to the Levites. And that's how the Levites were supported. Now, even the Levites had to give a tenth of the tenth that they received. And so they get the tenth, they get it from everyone, and the tenth of that, even they had to offer. So there's a tithe within the tithe. Now, there's other tithes for the nation of Israel, too. They had a festival tithe. So when they would observe different festivals throughout the year, everybody contributes. It's like a big national potluck almost. Right, everybody has to contribute for the festivals. Every third year, there was a poor tithe, which is like the deacon's fund that Jamie mentioned that we're going to take up today, which was they would contribute for the sojourner, for the widow, for the poor. So that would be another offering that they would give. But that's where that tithe comes from. It was essentially to support the Levites. Now, what you see as sort of a principle throughout Old Testament giving and worship was not that God wanted the majority, but he wanted the priority. So what you see is that, okay, nation of Israel, 90% of what you have, what you grow, what you raise, that's yours. God just wants the 10%. But out of that 10%, whatever is given as an offering, it has to be your first and your best. And you can see this in places like Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 18. You see it, it's a law for the people of Israel. It's not optional. It's not a request. It's a command. It's part of the law. You must give this. And it has to be the best part, and it has to be the first part. So you can't say, okay, well, I'm keeping 90%. Here's, you know, this animal's got three legs, and this one's blind, and this one's kind of got blemishes. I can't do anything with this animal. I'll give this to God. Unacceptable. Unacceptable. God gets the best part and the first part. The best part of your harvest, the first part of your harvest, he gets the first and best, not the most, not the majority, but the priority. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, any offering that's ever given to God, he wants priority in giving. Now, we're going to look at some New Testament principles for giving, but you might ask, okay, Dan, well, does that apply for me? Do I have to give 10% of my income? You can. And some people will look at the Old Testament model and they'll say, you know what? God seemed to want 10% then. I'll do 10% now. You could do that. But I also realize we live in a very different culture and context than they did. Right? So you could just say, oh, that's Old Testament. That's not us. Well, let me be more specific. And that they were giving, you know, to the priests for sacrifice. Jesus is now our high priest. Right? And he gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So things in that context have changed. Now, some people will still say, okay, 10% was, that seemed to be God's thing. Like, they're still going to do 10%. You could do that. But what you see in the New Testament is an emphasis on the motivations for your giving. And that's what we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians, just some principles of Christian giving. Because for the nation of Israel, it was not optional. It's the law. It's almost like a national tax. Everybody has to do it. Now, for us, we're not under that law, but there are principles behind the giving that still apply. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read what Paul says to the church in Corinth. Paul, in this section, I'll give a little bit of context. In 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9, he's talking about taking up a specific financial offering for the church in Jerusalem. And so he's collecting money from different churches because he wants to take it to the church in Jerusalem. Why? At least two reasons. One, Claudius Caesar is ruling at this time. He's the Roman emperor of this area. And it's written in scripture, but it's also just in the historical record, that there were a lot of famines during his rule. And particularly, there was a famine in Jerusalem. So they were having a hard time getting food. So he's taking up a financial offering from churches to help support the church because they're going through a famine. But there's also a second part to this. You see it in the book of Acts. Is that at this point, we're now a few decades after the life of Jesus. People are in large numbers. They're leaving Judaism and becoming Christians. And churches are forming. But this is a relatively new phenomenon for this part of the world. And what happened for them is, look, you're living in Jerusalem in the capital center of Judaism, and you say, you know what, I'm leaving Judaism to follow Jesus. Well, for the earliest Christians who did that, they lost their family. In many cases, they would lose their job. They would not be welcome to worship in the temple. To follow Jesus is to be shunned by their community. And there was an incredible persecution that broke out against the church and the earliest Christians. Where not only are they being kicked out of their families, they're oftentimes being harassed, they're losing their jobs, they're being thrown in jail, and in some cases, they're even being killed. So while we can live here in, you know, modern American culture with relatively little persecution, that was not the case for first century Christians. It was incredibly difficult because to become a Christian is to essentially walk away from your community, or rather, for your community to walk away from you. And like we talked about a few weeks ago, that doesn't quite happen here, but there are still many places around the world where if you say to your family, I have decided to follow Jesus, you can leave. And people will to this day lose their jobs and be thrown in jail. Not here, but in still many places around the world. So Paul is taking up this offering for at least those two reasons. There's a famine, there's already hardship in the area, but for those earliest Christians, to follow Christ meant they lost everything. They lost their community, their support. So Paul is taking up an offering. So these passages we read, that is the context of what Paul is doing here. Now in 2 Corinthians, we're going to pick up in verse 6. And what we'll do is I'm going to pull out five principles of Christian giving from these verses. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, by the way, Pew Bible is page 856. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this, starting in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So I want to show you just five principles of Christian giving that we can learn here. Because the heart behind our giving is ultimately what's most important. The heart, the relationship we have with money, the reason why we give, whatever that amount may be, it's an indication of what's in our heart. It's an indication of our priorities and loves. So when we give, whatever amount that may be, we need to examine our motivations. So first, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So first, when we give, we should expect God to work through our giving. Okay? Nobody expects you sow seed and the seed it's just there in the ground, right? You expect when we sow that something is going to happen. Do you expect that when we give, when we take up an offering, or when we take up for our deacons fund, which we'll do in a little bit, do you expect God to work through what you have given? Now, I've heard when you know, prosperity preachers say, well, you plant a seed, right? You plant a seed, and you'll get a harvest. And they mean, well, you give $100, and you'll get $1,000 back. There's one, and maybe this is semantics, but you know, when you plant a seed, you don't get more seed. You get fruit, you get a tree, you get a plant, you get something else. And yes, in the fruit, there's more seeds. I get that. But do you expect God to produce something, not for yourself, not that your giving is ultimately selfish, like, okay, God, well, I'm going to give you this, and then you're going to give me some ROI on that, right? No, but that God will use our giving to reap a harvest of benefit and blessing for somebody else. Any giving that's like, okay, I'm going to give so that I can get something back, Is that the right motivation? Is that the kind of harvest we should be expecting when we give, whether it's in the church or anywhere else? No, we give expecting a harvest, but we expect God to use it to bless those around us. Second, we see that we should be giving purposefully. Verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So it says that every man according as he purposeth in his heart. Remember I asked a few weeks ago, I asked you to keep a question in the back of your mind. Like, what do you want to give to your church? And I don't just mean church as a building. I mean to the people around you. When you give your time, when you give your talent, when you give your treasure, I want us to really be thoughtful about what we give, whatever that may be. You may say, Dan, I've got 1 hour a month. Okay, I want you to give that hour thoughtfully, purposefully, not just flippantly. That when you have a skill that you can use, I want you to give it purposefully. Or you put money in the offering, and you give tithes. You say that each man purpose in his own heart. For me, honestly, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, I come to church and it's like, all right, time for the offering. I forgot. And so what I've done is, and if you want, you can scan that code. You can set up automatic giving. That's what I did. Because like I want to give, but I know that I have a bad habit if I don't carry cash, I don't carry checks. And so like we've purposed, like we want to be giving. And to help us do that, we set it up automatically. But I realized there's something wrong with her. I'm like, oh, yeah, let me see. Oh, do I have, Naomi, do you have something? I want to be more thoughtful about how I give. And I want all of us to be thoughtful and purpose in our heart what we're going to give to our church. And then he goes on and says, you know, not out of obligation, not out of compulsion, which is what it was before, right? The Old Testament, it was like, look, it's not what you purpose in your heart. It's 10%. Whether you like it or not, you're doing 10%. But now we're free from that law. We can give as we purpose in our own heart from a place of love. Also says in verse 7 that we give cheerfully. Part of our attitude towards giving is, do you give cheerfully? Is it a pleasure to give? Are you happy to give? Or is it a twist of the arm? Is it like, oh gosh, you're the church again? You know, here's what I'll tell you. If you feel like, one, this sermon is me trying to guilt trip you into giving, or if you feel like it's some sort of undue burden, or you feel grumpy about giving, or you feel like, I hate having to do this, don't give. Don't give. If you feel like right now, Dan, you're just running a guilt trip on me, don't give. Seriously. Don't. And this is not some weird reverse psychology thing. Because what God wants is cheerful giving. That might be 10%, 20%, 5%, 2%. Like you could give 10% with an attitude. You've missed the point. What God loves is cheerful giving. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they're like, oh, we have the deacons collection tomorrow for the deacons fund. I love being able to do that. And I was like, you're going to love tomorrow's sermon. But do you give cheerfully? Does it make you happy to give to the people literally sitting here around you? Or is it an obligation? I would say if you cannot give in a way that is cheerful, if you feel like it's a twist of the arm, if you feel like it's a guilt trip, don't give. God wants cheerful giving. In verse 8, God asks us to give with faith. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There are so many superlatives in this sentence. Did you notice that? Like, Paul really laid it on heavy in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Okay, he went hard on the superlatives there. All things, all the time, everything. Do you believe that is the question? Do you truly depend on God for your provision? Do you believe it's ultimately, look, you've got your salary, you work hard, that's great, but at the end of the day, you thank God and depend on God for what he will provide for you? Or in your relationship towards money, do you say, like, no, it's me, I did this, it's my hard work, I achieved this, I did it all by myself? Again, only you can answer that. That's why I said it's critical that we examine our relationship with money. When you give, whatever amount that may be, does it force you to exercise your faith at all? Or is our giving bound to our comfort zone? Because you could have a couple of different motivations for giving that are not necessarily biblical. I'll give you a couple of examples. You could give or not give because your primary motivation is fear. You could give out of fear that, oh, if I don't put something, maybe God's not going to bless me. Maybe God's not going to be happy with me. Maybe I'm going to lose God's love. Maybe I'm not going to go to heaven. And so I got to make sure that I'm giving because I'm afraid that God's going to take something away from me. Or you could not give because you're afraid. And you say, well, if I give, how am I going to pay my rent? And how am I going to pay my bills? And how am I going to pay my utilities? And how am I going to, so I can't give. I'm too scared to give because how am I going to cover all this? You see, and so fear, as it could motivate you to give or not, but it's not the right motivation. Or selfishness. You could give or not give because you're selfish. Right, you could say, you know what, I'm going to give because I want to be recognized. I'm going to give because I want to put my name on a plaque somewhere. I'm going to give because I want people to know that I'm a big giver. That's ultimately selfish. Or in the same way, very simple, you could just not give. Like, no, I want this for myself. I need this for me. And it's very me-centered. And I'm not going to give because I need this. Does your giving force you to exercise your faith at all? That God will provide. And that might be a lot of giving, that might be a little bit of giving. But would you agree with verse 8? And is your life a reflection that you agree with verse 8? That God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God wants our giving to have an element of faith to it, not that we provide everything for ourselves, but that ultimately God provides and meets our needs. And then in verse 7 and in verse 12, God expects us to give with thanks. Let's look at just verse 12. The administration of this service, this gift and this giving that Paul is coordinating, not only supplieth the wants of the saints, it doesn't just meet the material need that people have, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The material giving actually turns into an opportunity for praise. Now, when we give, are we thankful? Is your giving an expression of thanks? Now, as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, and the passage that I believe Jamie read, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Our giving can be a form of thanksgiving when we share with each other. And we see, and that's why I wanted to start the sermon by saying, thank you that you've given, and thank God for how he's blessed this church. Because I realize for many of you, it is a sacrifice to give, and I realize it is an act of faith. And I realize most importantly, it's an act of love for your church. Of whatever amount that may be. That's not really my biggest concern. But I'm so thankful to God. There are people who gather here and whatever amount it is that they give of time or talent or treasure that they give because they love. They give out of sacrifice. They give as an exercise of their faith. And I'm thankful for that. So just a few principles we see in this passage. We give expecting God to work. Expect that when we sow something, there will be something to reap or harvest out of it, that God will work through our giving. That we give purposefully, as we purpose in our heart, that we think and plan, what do I want to give to my brothers and sisters sitting here around me? That we give cheerfully, that it's not a twisting of the arm, but that it's actually a joy or a pleasure to be able to share. And we give with faith, that ultimately we're trusting God for our provision in all areas, and that we're not afraid to give because we're trusting God and not ourselves, and that we give with thanks, that we're thankful when we receive gifts. When we see the generosity of the church, we say, wow, praise God. Thank God. I had a conversation with Naomi a few years ago that just had such an impact on me. A lot of our giving, a part of it, it's for the building, right? We need to kind of maintain and upgrade, and I'm thankful for how we've been able to do that, especially this year. But this is why I need to make a maintenance team, because we need to kind of keep up with this thing. But I remember at our last church, it was in Patterson, and we would go, and you know, we stick around for a little bit after church, we talk to our friends, we fellowship with people, but eventually, like, I'm good, I'm going to go home. But there were always folks who wanted to stay there all day. And like any day, if they could be there 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, they would. They just love to be. It's got to be in the church, in the church, in the church. Let's meet at the church. Let's go to the church. And part of me was like, man, did these people have like a really unhealthy relationship with church? Like, why are they obsessed with constantly being in the building? And Naomi said, no, Dan, you don't understand. See, for us, we've always had the privilege to live on a nice, quiet, suburban street. And, but she's like, you don't understand. For the folks that come to church with us, some of them, they live in an apartment in the attic of a house. And for some of them, when you say, hey, family time, that means chaos. That means fighting. And for a lot of these folks, they're going to wake up tomorrow on Monday and they're going to go to work and say, I've always worked a comfortable computer job in a nice, comfortable office. She's like, a lot of people we go to church with, they work really difficult, physically taxing, demanding jobs. And they go to work, and they go home, and they go other places. They don't have other believers in their life. Maybe they're the only Christian in their family. They don't have people at home that they can talk about the Lord with. Maybe they live in a basement apartment with no windows by themselves. And I always describe this room as like a sanctuary in the most general sense of the word. But Naomi was like, you don't understand. Like, this truly is a sanctuary for people where they can be around other brothers and sisters in Christ, where they can worship openly, where they can talk about the Lord, where they can be encouraged and served. And she was like, a lot of the folks that we go to church with, they don't have anything like that. And so, yeah, that's why they want to be in church 24/7 if they could, because home is not peaceful. Work is chaotic. It is truly a sanctuary for them. And that really changed my understanding, and how blessed we are to have this space here. And I'm the biggest proponent that the church is not a place. It's not so much a where as it's a who. The church is the people. At the same time, how fortunate we are to have this little piece of land here in New Milford. It's a little bit more than a quarter of an acre, not that big. If we had 100 people in here, it would be uncomfortable. But at the same time, I see that God is using this place. Like, people say, like, I'm so happy I found this place. Like, it's not so much that you stumbled upon it, as I see God calling people to it. This little space here. and the privilege we have here to look into God's word together, to worship freely, to study, to encourage each other, and serve each other. What a gift this place is. And that really, that conversation I had with her completely changed my understanding. And how God is changing lives here, through this community, through this body. And this building, this piece of land we have here is just one instrument, a tool that God uses. But we don't just have a Sunday church service here. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that God is transforming lives through our gathering and how blessed we are. Now, I want to close with a passage, something Jesus said in Matthew 6. He makes a statement, you've probably heard it before. If you really sit with this statement and really think through and spend time with it, it might just knock you off your foundation. And Jesus says this, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does that mean? And if you sit with that, like I sat with that for this week a little bit, and I was like, oh boy, that'll mess you up. What he's saying is the things that we tend to value the most are the things we tend to love the most. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What you value the most, you love the most. And then it gets me thinking, okay, so what do I value the most? And then it gets me thinking, what does God say we are to love the most? Love him, love our neighbors. Now you can talk to people, and I've heard people say, Dan, how can I have peace if I don't have, fill in the blank, money, health, status, relationship, you fill in the blank with anything. How can I have peace if I don't have, how can I have joy if I don't have, how can I have purpose if I don't have, that might be money, that might be status, it could be any number of things. But then I've also met people who don't have money, and they don't have health, and they don't have status, they don't have jobs, but they do have peace, and they do have joy, and they do have hope. Have you met people like this? Where they're maybe they're older, or they're a little bit frail, maybe they're sick, maybe they're not living some big shiny life, if you will, but they have this peace and this joy. Why? They don't have all of that stuff because their greatest treasure is Jesus Christ. Like, yeah, I don't have money, I don't have health, I don't have status, but I've got the Lord. And with that, that is their greatest treasure. That's their greatest treasure. And you know what's interesting about these people? You can't shake them. You can't shake them because they have already lost everything. Like, I don't have money to lose. I don't have health to lose. I don't have a reputation to lose. I don't have any of that. But what they do have in their greatest treasure, what fills their heart, what has the greatest part of their affection, is the Lord. So you can't shake them. On the other hand, if your greatest treasure is money, I could shake you. If your greatest treasure is health and status and anything else of this world, you could be shaken because all of those things could be taken away. So I ask the statement that Jesus made, what is your greatest treasure? Is it money, status, relationship, health? These aren't bad things, but they're not meant to be the greatest thing. And if we set aside money and time and all of those things, that they're not our greatest treasure, but instead they're instruments, tools that God gives to us, time, talent, money, whatever it may be, these are things that God gives to us to use in love and service for each other. That those things are actually acts of worship to God. That's a completely different category. Right? We give because we love God, we want to worship him. Whatever type of giving that may be. I give because I love people and I want to bless them. And I want people to experience tangibly the love of Jesus Christ. So I give my time, I give my talent, I give my treasure as an act of worship and as an act of love. You see, the motivation is much more important than the amount. You see Jesus commend a woman who came up to the temple. Jesus is there, and you see people giving big sums of money. They're throwing in these big bags of money into the temple. It probably made a big thud when it hit the ground. But then you see this little widow who gives her last two coins. Now, I don't know, maybe those guys were giving their 10%. Maybe that's a lot. This woman gave 100%. Wasn't a lot numerically, but she gave 100%. And Jesus said she gave more. She gave more than all of those guys. How does that, the math's not mathing on that. Because she gave out of her poverty, out of her scarcity. These other guys, they gave, wasn't sacrificial, they gave out of their excess. You see, it's not the amount, but the motivation and the spirit of our giving, that it's an act of faith and worship and love. So as we conclude the series, as we're getting into the Christmas season, let's pray together that God would give us opportunities to give to each other. The time that God gives us is a gift. The fact that you woke up today is a gift. He gave you today. The talents and the skills that you have that I don't, that I have that you don't, let's pour those out in service and generosity, not for show, not for recognition, but simply because we love each other. And when we give in our offering, we're going to take up our deacon's fund. We give because we love people and because we're moved with compassion. Ultimately, that is the type of giving that reflects God's giving to us. When God gave his son Jesus, which we're going to recognize with Christmas in a few weeks, it was an act of God's love and compassion towards us. That he gave us this gift. He gave a gift out of scarcity. He only had that one begotten son, his only begotten son. But he gave until our need was met, so that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. That is a beautiful model for our giving as we go into this season. So let's pray and ask God to help us to give as he has given unto us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your generosity to us, not just our material blessings, not just what we have here on earth, that we do thank you for your provision, but most importantly, we thank you for giving your son. We thank you for demonstrating your love on the cross. We thank you that you gladly gave your one and only begotten son because you want an eternity with us. And I'm thankful that because of what you gave, we have the promise of eternity when we come by faith, repent of our sin, that you make us white as snow. What an incredible gift. So we thank you for giving it. We thank you for the love that you generously displayed for us on the cross. I pray as we leave here today that you would help us to always reflect on that love and that we would be a more generous people, that we would give with the right motives. We would give in worship to you and love for each other. Let's pray you would work in our hearts and touch us, especially this season. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.